morning's reading is the beginning of John's Gospel. If you'd like to take the maroon-backed Bibles from the back of these seats and turn to page 1063, you can follow it as I'm reading it, and we would ask you to keep it open as Nick speaks to us on it. So page 1063, the beginning of John's Gospel, and it's headed in our Bibles, "The Word Became Flesh." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was the life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace, in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in close relationship with the Father, has made him known."
Thank you, Philip. Well, we embark today on quite a voyage. As we get into John's Gospel, we are really getting into something, I can tell you. And this incredibly familiar, for many, perhaps most of us, this passage is very familiar from John chapter 1, because it's a passage that's read every Christmas, and that even for people who don't regularly attend church, is one that becomes familiar partly just through its beauty, through the way that it's constructed. It is compelling, even if it's not immediately easy to understand. I'm grateful for Philip's reading. It's notoriously one of the hardest passages to read out loud. It's always in carol services. It's often given to the person who's best at reading scripture, because it is so hard to read it in a way that makes sense as you hear. And yet, as I think we'll see, it is like a gateway to the whole of John's Gospel, which is itself incredibly deep. Someone once said of John that it's a book with shallows for the smallest child to wade in, and depths in which an elephant could drown itself. Even people who've spent their lives studying the Gospel of John speak of its beauty and its wonder, but also its strangeness and the fact that it's not a document that you can ever feel that you have mastered. There's always more there. There's always more to see. Now, before we begin, just to a little bit of background. So this book is the work, as far as we can see, of an eyewitness to the life of Jesus and indeed to his crucifixion. So John never refers to himself by name in his gospel, and yet he's the only writer who doesn't give John the Baptist a title to distinguish him from the other John, from John the disciple. because John doesn't talk about a disciple called John. He just refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, I learned something in my sort of preparation this week about John that I never knew, but I think this is probably true. So in the lists of women who are present at the crucifixion, there's a whole plethora of Marys, and you sort of wonder whether everyone in the Holy Land in the first century was called Mary, if they're all women. But there is one other character. She's described in three different ways. In John's Gospel, she's described as Mary, the mother of Jesus' sister. In Mark's Gospel, she's called Salome. And in Matthew's Gospel, she is called the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now, Zebedee is not just a character from the 1970s children's television program, The Magic Roundabout, absolutely my favorite, but the father of, he's the owner of a fishing business. He's the father of two young men called James and John, who were Jesus' earliest disciples, who left their nets to follow Jesus. So Zebedee is the father of the Apostle John. And who is his mum? Well, she's the one non-Mary who's mentioned as amongst the women at the crucifixion. Presumably that's who Salome is. And in John's Gospel, we're given that extraordinary detail that she is the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Which means that John was Jesus' cousin. It's extraordinary, isn't it? That we have this book about Jesus that is written by someone who knew him incredibly well. And there is an intimacy to Jesus' relationship with John in all of the Gospels, but particularly in John's Gospel. And it's a long-standing and a deep relationship. And John says, let me tell you about this man. He gets himself as far out of the way as he possibly can. At no point does he say, by the way, this is my cousin. He keeps himself out of the way, but he tells us that this person, born to his mother's sister, is by far and away the most significant human being ever to live. Now, I've got quite a few cousins, and I can promise you that none of them would say that about me. It's extraordinary that someone so close to Jesus, a member even of his own family, should say the sorts of things about Jesus that John, his cousin, does. So where to begin your story? If you're sitting down to write the life of Jesus, where do you begin if you're John? The book Alice in Wonderland has an excellent piece of advice that the king gives to Alice about telling stories. He says, start at the beginning and keep going until you reach the end and then stop. Now, in all of the other Gospels, the way they follow that advice is they start with the story of the birth of Jesus or with the arrival of John the Baptist, the person who first heralds the ministry of Jesus. And in chapter 1, verse 4, we see John sort of doing the same thing. Sorry, do I mean verse 4? I mean verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, not the writer, but John the Baptist. And he came as a witness concerning that light. So John is, you know, in all of the earliest Christian traditions, he's the person who appears on the scene first, and then Jesus follows him. But that is not, for John, the beginning of his story about Jesus. He says, if you want to know the story of Jesus, you've got to start earlier than this. Well, how much earlier? Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now, he immediately, if as a reader you know the Old Testament, as we now call it, of the Bible, then that sets all kinds of hairs running for you. It reminds you of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning. But actually, as John starts his gospel, he doesn't start where Genesis 1, verse 1 starts. He starts even earlier than that. before the creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In other words, this Word, this being, this person, doesn't come into being with the creation. He's not part of the creation. He's not created. Everything that's been created has been made by him. He's there right at the beginning, and he's there, if it makes sense to talk in these terms, before the beginning. So John starts his book rather earlier than you might expect, not with the birth of Jesus, not with the annunciation to Mary that Jesus is going to be born, but before the creation of the world. He says, if you want to understand the story of Jesus, you have to go back to before there was anything other than God. And this is what he says. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. Hidden in just those few words are depths of insight into who God is that we will probably spend eternity trying to get our heads around. But he is divine. He is God. He is not created. And he is there before the very beginning. Before there was a universe. Now that immediately creates some issues for us as readers, doesn't it? Because we're being told about something to which we have no access at all. Not just the very beginning of time, but before the beginning of time. The being of God before the creation. One of the great preoccupations of scientific endeavor in the 20th and 21st centuries has been a sort of exploration of the origins of the universe. And in the 1920s, Edwin Hubble made some suggestions about what the universe is actually like, the idea that the universe continues to expand, based on this idea of a Big Bang, a kind of moment in which space and time come into being. Now, the difficulty with that kind of exploration is that you can't get right back to the beginning. There are all kinds of mathematical and scientific models that can get scientists believe very close to that. And the space telescope named after Hubble reckons that, you know, scientists reckon it's been able to get light from 500 billion years after the Big Bang, which is a long time ago on that model. There is no access to the moment at which time and space come into being. Which raises a question, doesn't it? Well, who can tell me about things like that? I can't know it for myself. I can never prove it or disprove it. I can never find access to that kind of information. There is only one person who can tell me about that reality. And that is the God who was there. So, verse 18 of John chapter 1. It's funny that Don talked about sandwiches, because I think John 1:1-18 is a sort of sandwich. And we'll see what the meat in the sandwich is in a minute. But parallel to verses 1-4, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. How can I have access to the things of God? How can I know God? How can I know a reality to which I have no access on my own? No one has ever seen God. No one other than God was there at the beginning, by definition, because nothing had yet been made. No one has seen God as he is in himself. We don't have access to God. You can't see him. You can't conduct experiments to find him. But, says John, God, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So the big, bold claim of John's gospel is that Jesus can reveal to you the God to whom you otherwise have no access, the God you cannot see, the God who stands behind and beyond reality. And I suppose the question is, do we have any reason to believe him? We live in an era of suspicion about big claims, well, about little claims too, frankly. We live in the era of fake news, where everything is contested, where no one's word is really believed anymore, at least not by everyone. The plethora of information available to us in the internet doesn't actually, in the end, provide us with more certainty, but with less. Because someone will always claim that such and such a study demonstrates such and such a thing. In contrast to anything you might claim, cheese is delicious. Well, no. There have been studies that show that cheese is not delicious. I mean, that's the kind of level of discourse we experience now in the world, isn't it? If anyone wants to challenge the idea that cheese is delicious, I will happily take you on later. Cheese is delicious, definitively. But how can we know that we can trust these extraordinary claims that John is making? And we'll see just how extraordinary they are in a moment. Well, I want you to flick to the end of the book. This is always the sort of thing you do when there's... We all differ, but I find, particularly if I'm reading sort of non-fiction, you know, lives of extraordinary people, I find myself, the further into the book I get, the more I feel I need to turn to the end and find out what happened. You know, did they succeed in the thing they were trying to do? Well, it's not quite the same thing, but if you turn with me to page 1090 in the Church Bibles... If you flip to the end of the book, John will tell you his purpose in writing, which helps us to understand what's going on in the book and what he wants us to know and why he thinks we should believe it. This is eyewitness testimony, and he says in chapter 20, verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not recorded in this book. Well, we know that's true from the other three Gospels, which read very differently and include all kinds of things that Jesus did and said that don't appear in John's Gospel. It's like John kind of interlocks with them and tells the story from a slightly different perspective, but they mutually reinforce. But there's lots in the life of Jesus that John doesn't record. Verse 31, so why has he chosen the things that he has chosen? These are written, these signs that Jesus performed, are written that you might believe, or you may believe, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name. So John thinks that his eyewitness account of the life of Jesus provides you with reasons for believing that his extraordinary claims about Jesus are true, that this truly is God himself living as a human being. An extraordinary thing to say about anyone, but about a member of your family. And he says, I have written this account so that you can believe that Jesus really is the Messiah, God's promised king, the Son of God. And believing that has massive implications, life in his name. So John gives his account to sort of two big sections. The first gives us seven signs that Jesus performs, seven things that Jesus does to reveal his glory. And then the second section of his book is like one big eighth sign, his death and resurrection, which is the biggest demonstration of his glory and his identity. So John gives us seven signs. He's very deliberate and discriminating. There's tons he leaves on the cutting room floor. But he says, in these seven signs and in the death and resurrection of Jesus, I will show you that he really is God, that he really can give life. And Jesus himself, on the way through the gospel, makes claims, this book that John has written, again, makes seven statements about himself that are claims to this kind of divinity, to being the creator God. He says, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. The meaning of those we'll see as we come to them. But it's actually what he says before those, I am. It's very emphatic in Greek because it actually uses two words instead of one. He could just say, I am Amy. But he says, ego Amy, I am, which is picking up from Exodus in the Old Testament, where God gives Moses a name by which his people are to know him. He says, this is the name you are to know me by. I am who I am. And seven times in the gospel, Jesus says, I am. And then says, I am the bread of life, or I am the light of the world. But on one occasion, in addition to those seven, in chapter 8, verse 58, he says to the Pharisees who are persecuting him, before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus makes these claims about himself and demonstrates the truth of them by extraordinary things that he does. And John says, as you read this gospel, you too can believe these things to be true. Now, John is a powerful and persuasive witness for lots of reasons, not least that he lost everything and suffered terribly for telling this story. There was nothing in it for him. Everything in it to deny it. To say, I know, you know what, I'm sure he was just an ordinary guy, I just got confused. But he doesn't. He goes into exile and to death, claiming these things to be true. Talking about historical events that were disprovable by any who were there. But that disproof never came. So he is claiming something extraordinary, that this is God himself come to reveal God to us. The Word, who was with God in the beginning. Now that sort of outer part of the sandwich, that the bread, if you like, tells us something extraordinary about God, which is that he is not solitary or unitary. The God who makes the universe is a relational being. You see that in chapter 1, verse 18? He calls himself, or John calls him the Son, which is the thing that he says he wants to reveal in his gospel, not just that he is divine, but that he is the Son of God. He is the Son who is God. He made the universe. He is to be worshipped. He gives life. He's the judge of everyone. He is himself God, but he is also in the closest relationship with the Father. So the God who made us is not solitary or unitary, but is relational. Father, Son, and Spirit loving each other. The Spirit is not introduced until later in the Gospel, particularly. But the idea of Father and Son introduces that reality. If God is truly a father, he must have a child. If Jesus is truly the Son of God and is God, then he must have a father. There is relationship inherent in the very idea. And so, the idea of relationship with God is not a ridiculous idea at all. God is a God of relationship. A God who is at the very heart of his being, love. Now, I'm not aware of any other religious or philosophical idea about God in which that is genuinely possible. So if you, for instance, consider Islam, you have there a religion where the great affirmation is that God is one, but that God is solitary, is unitary. love and relationship are not part of who he is. They may be things that are possible for him with the creation, but they're not a fundamental expression of his being. Within polytheistic religions, God is a term that is applied to a whole range of beings who are not one creator of everything, but are more like us, distinct and divided. Within Greek philosophy, there's this idea, again, of one God, the unmoved mover, who puts everything into being and into existence, but that God is unknowable. And the idea of a relationship with him, it would be a joke. But this God, who is Father and Son and Holy Spirit, is actually knowable, can actually be related to, is capable of love right at the very heart of his being. In fact, cannot be himself without love. Now, we need to move to the meat in the sandwich. But you see, John begins and ends with this sort of eternity eye view of the being of Jesus, and then introduces us, verse 6, to John, who comes as a witness concerning the light, and John will reappear in verse 19, saying, "The one who comes after me is greater than me because he was before me." But John comes as a herald of this extraordinary thing, that verse 9, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world." And then verse 14, "The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." This eternal being who made everything, came into the world, became a human being. That is John's astonishing claim. And yet even that's not quite the meat in the sandwich here. But you see how we're kind of, you know, there are these sort of parallels moving into a sort of central thing. And so you get John either side of it. Verse 15, John again reappears. And so John, the writer, by using John the Baptist, is pointing us to the meat in the sandwich, the thing that he really wants us to understand right at the beginning. And it is this. This word to whom the world belongs came into the world. And what matters for you and for me is how we respond to that astonishing fact. So you see, the world in John's gospel, it's a word he uses 78 times, and almost every one of those uses of the word world is negative. When he talks about the world, in general, what he means is humanity united in their opposition to God, in their enmity to God, in their rebellion against him. So when this light comes into the world doesn't know him. When he comes to that which is his own, which is perhaps a particular reference to his people who had received the word of Moses, they, verse 11, did not receive him. And then verse 12 is really the meat in the sandwich. "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." So chapter 20, verse 31, John says, "I've written these signs so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." What does life in his name look like? Well, right at the beginning he says, it's not just a better life. It's not just a happier life. It's not just a longer life. It's not even just a life that goes on forever. It is a life that means being caught up in the love that God the Father has for God the Son, so that we ourselves could be called children of God, that we could have the right to be children born of God, that we could be in the family. I started off by saying it's, you know, quite extraordinary for John. What an extraordinary thing to be the cousin of Jesus. But that's nothing, is it, compared to what John says here, which is that we get to be Jesus' brothers and sisters. And that that love that is inherent in the nature of God is directed at us if we believe in his name. It is not a natural thing for human beings to be children of God in this sense. And all the way through the gospel, we see that. Human beings who are not God's children, but children, as Jesus says at one point, of the devil even. But if you receive Jesus, you become caught up in the love the Father has for the Son. You become a child of God. There are lots of significant words that appear repeatedly in John's Gospel, and from what we've seen this morning, it won't surprise you to know that the word belief is one of them, 98 times. The word love is one of them, 57 times. But the one that occurs most frequently is the word Father, which occurs 137 times in John's Gospel, and almost all of them in reference to God. What Jesus reveals about God is that he is the Father of the Son, and that he can be our Father too. Which means that this book, it's ink on paper, and yet it fizzes and crackles with possibility. That it could reveal to us the very things that are hidden, the nature of God, the basis of reality. But much more than that, life. And that life being caught up into the life of God himself. In him was life, we read. And what does that life look like? Being able to call God Father. And that's such a vital thing. And I think, you know, there are ways in which actually I think that should shape just our Christian practice. When you pray, who do you pray to? Jesus taught us to say, our Father. There's a fairly common thing in churches, perhaps churches like ours. I'm not sure it's such a big thing here, but lots of churches, people are sort of taught to pray, oh God, God you are this, God you are that. Well, that's fine. But actually, if chapter 1, verse 12 is right, if belief in Jesus, if putting your trust into Jesus, and as we go through the gospel, we'll see what that means, if that gives you the right to be a child of God, then not to call God Father, for that not to be our habitual way of referring to him, is to underplay and to undersell what Jesus has really done for us. It's funny, I walked into, I don't think Ollie will mind me telling you this. One of the things Ollie, our youngest, likes to do, he thinks it's amusing, is, you know, to keep me in my place. I walked into the church lounge, she's getting ready to help with the kids group, and he said to me, oh, Reverend Dr. Nicholas Tucker. I said to him, that'll do. You get the point, right? I mean, he's just taking the mic. But, you know, we don't have to refer to God in some kind of formal, distant way. There's no distance there. He says, I'm your Father. And that's how you approach me. So, three things to be looking out for in John's Gospel as we go along. First of all, evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That he really is who John is claiming him to be. what it means to believe in his name, to believe in him. That's John's second great emphasis. The first, the identity of Jesus. The second, belief. And the third, life. What does life in his name mean? Astonishingly, it means to be caught up into the relationship of love between the Father and the Son, and to be loved by the Father with the love he has always had for his Son. Tantalizing, isn't it? Extraordinary prospect. I'm so thrilled that we're going to be working our way through this gospel together on Sunday mornings, and it's my prayer that it will feed us and shape us and thrill us. Let me pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that in Jesus we can see your glory in a way that was otherwise hidden from us. We thank you that we can know you in a way that we could never know you otherwise. We thank you that not only can we know who you are and what you're like, but we can know you as our Father, and we can have life, real life, life as it was meant to be, in true and intimate relationship with you. And Father, we pray that you will grant us that belief of which John speaks, that faith that throws the whole weight of our being, the whole weight of our identity on him and does not seek to find it elsewhere. So Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for Jesus. And thank you that we can call you Father. In Jesus' name, amen.